Now, tonight I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. And the 15th chapter. And we'll read from verse 1. Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall I go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And God will bless to us his own precious word. Now, brethren and sisters, it is good for us to go back to the first time that the Lord Jesus did come into this world, and I speak of the days of his flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, to wit, that God was manifested in flesh. That the Word should become flesh and pitch his tabernacle among us. And to consider such a great advent of the Son of God into this world deserves our deep and our earnest, serious consideration, because it's on that event that the whole structure of Christianity is erected. Even the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is dependent upon the truth of that occasion when the Son of God came into this world. If he did not come into the world as he did come into the world, then he's no different, brother and sister, than you or I. And his sacrifice upon the cross would never have been sufficient for himself, much less would it have been sufficient for you or for me. And so we'll be very definite that he was born of the Virgin, brother and sister, not a virgin. I've heard some foolish arguments and theories that there have been other children born of virgins. Now that is completely erroneous. There has never been a child come into this world before or since born of a virgin, save Jesus of Nazareth. And if you'd like to look at the text that Matthew repeats in the first chapter of the Gospel that bears his name, it is not a virgin shall be with child. You'll notice this, my brother and sister, though in your authorized version it is the indefinite article. It is the virgin. That prerogative God reserved for his own son, and it will never be shared by another. And so we love to go back and to think upon this great event, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. There are many things that we could say about that, and in particular in relation to Matthew chapter 1, but we'll just let those things go for this evening, and as you won't be able to call it at 9. And then we go right away over from his first coming into this world to that glorious event when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend into the air. And there's going to be that shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and then the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Then we are alive and remain, and together we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's a glorious event. I can't understand the child of God that isn't looking forward to such an occasion. The story is told, and I was told that it's a true story, that a certain lady, a certain woman, had been in service to quite a wealthy lady for, well, all the years of her working life. And the old lady had passed away without any kiss or kin, and to the servant's amazement, everything had been left by her mistress to herself. The house, the possessions, the money, everything. And she was heard to say shortly afterwards, "I hope the Lord doesn't come for at least 3 years so that I can enjoy some of the inheritance that I've been brought into possession of." I hope you're not like that, brother and sister. Because I'm sure of this. The poorest in this world is going to be far richer by far than all the gathered wealth of the world. We're going to be with Christ and like Him, and that will far exceed anything that a world could ever offer. And so we love to think that He did come into the world, and that's with a view to our salvation. And then He's coming again, and He's going to take us home, away from this world, never to look upon a sordid world again, but to be in His presence, and that's for eternity. But, brother and sister, He's doing something today that you and I dare not be without. And for this little while tonight, I want to talk about that He's doing in between His first coming and He's coming to take His people home. I like the words of Hebrews chapter 7. "Wherefore, He is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them." My brother, you daren't do without that present work of the Lord Jesus, not for a minute. Your death. He has our names upon His shoulders, His names upon His breast, and He never forgets the least. They cost Him too much, they cost Him His life in sacrifice there at Calvary, and they're precious to His heart, and He's constantly presenting them before the throne in all the virtue of Himself and His work. And He's able to pray to the uttermost them that come unto God. Right. I'll tell you something else too, brothers. I wouldn't like to change places with Him for 5 minutes. And I tell you this, if it were possible, and bless God it isn't, I tell you this, you'd tell the difference before half a minute had passed. He's capable of doing it. Glorified to become a great high priest. And brethren, not just a faithful high priest. A faithful high priest is one that can answer to all the claims of God, but he's a merciful high priest that can answer to all the needs of his people. Now, my young men, perhaps you've been confronted with this difficulty. Well, what was the good of the Lord Jesus being tempted if He couldn't sin? Have you ever met it? Have you ever tried to answer it? Has it been a problem to you? He was made in all points like unto His brethren, tempted in all points, and made in all points like unto His brethren, apart from sin. And my brother and my sister, my young one and my older one, I want us to get this fixed in our mind, that the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ were never presented to see whether he could sin or no. Never. The Lord Jesus could not sin. And I hope you believe that, brother, because I'm going to tell you this. If it was possible for the Lord Jesus to sin when he was here, it means that it's possible for the Lord Jesus to sin where he is. And if it's possible for the Lord Jesus to sin where he is, then it's going to be possible for me, and it's going to be possible for you to sin as long as eternity lasts, because we're going to be like him. And I tell you, brother and sister, if the possibility of sinning were to haunt my soul for all eternity to come, heaven wouldn't be heaven to me. Sin will be completely eradicated, gone and gone forever, and a perfection the like of which this world has never known is going to be ours to enjoy in the very and immediate presence of God himself. My brother and my sister, my young brother, my young sister, please get this home. He was tempted that he might be a merciful as well as a faithful high priest. He's able to succor them that are tempted, in that he also himself was likewise tempted. You see, my brother, my sister, so very, very often your critical brother and sister only sees the fall. But there's one at the right hand of God that knows the whole of the events that led to the fall. And there's a sympathetic heart. And there's a voice that pleads before the throne on your behalf. And is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Now hold that very precious truth dear to your heart, for we dare not live not one minute apart from that present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now my brother, I've mentioned this a few times while I've been with you, that the Spirit of God will bring out some aspects of the person of Christ in the New Testament scriptures. And he'll go back into the Old Testament and he'll look for the best that the Old Testament has got to offer, and he'll bring them alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the things and the people of the Old Testament we may be able to see more clearly the excellency of the person that does the work. Now that's why I've read Jeremiah chapter 15:2. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me now, my heart could not be called this people. Now, brother and sister, Moses and Samuel are the two greatest intercessors that the nation of Israel ever had. And the Spirit of God is taking the two greatest intercessors of the Old Testament scriptures, and he'll bring them alongside the Lord Jesus, the one that ever liveth, to make intercession for us. And by those two men, we might know the grandeur and the excellency and the perfection of the man at God's right hand on your behalf and mine. Now, brother and sister, these are not the philosophies of men. These are not the arguments and the theories of clever men. This is the truth of God's word. And as we are sitting here tonight, there's a man at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, let's have a look at these two men, brother and sister. Now, there was a time that I used to think, and it's quite a while ago now, brethren, and you can understand some of our younger brethren and sisters just getting a thought like this, that there he is, a high priest. And as we sing in the hymn, he takes our prayers and praises and adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume. And I used to think that the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was just for that. That he was there for when I prayed. That he was there for when I was giving thanks and worship. And he was the one that could take what I had to offer and there present it before the Father. Now, of course, 1 Peter 2 would be in quite agreement with that. As a holy priesthood, we offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is quite right. But, brother and sister, let's get this straight. Whether I speak to him or no, no matter what my spiritual condition may be, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now that's the point that we want to get hold of. Now this was never given to us to encourage a laxity, a carelessness, an indifference, a carnality. Well, I'm on my way to heaven and there he is pleading the cause. Everything's all right, I can do what I like. My brothers and sisters, I want to say this and I want to say it clearly to you. And I don't know the majority of you, in fact, I'm only just getting to know the little company that gathers here. And I don't know them all yet. I want to tell you this. The one that presumes upon the grace of God, I doubt whether that person knows the grace of God at all. For the one that knows the grace of God will never presume upon it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The grace of God's salvation bringing hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. And the one that will turn the grace of God, as some were doing in the Epistle of Jude, to meet their own lust and lascivious desires, those people I doubt whether they know the grace of God at all. Now ponder that, my brother and my sister, and search your own heart as to whether you are being deceived into thinking you can do what you like because you're eternally secure. And I pray God that you'll cease from your presumption and seek to live and to move in godly fear. Now hear then, brethren, we have a great high priest, a great intercessor, that whether we're speaking or whether we're not, whether we're far or whether we're near, whether we're old or whether we're young, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now let's have a look at these two men. Because these two men successfully interceded now, didn't they? They successfully interceded. And we'll get some idea of the prominence and the value before God on the behalf half of the nation when in the chapter previously, God says to Jeremiah himself, pray not for this people for their good. And God had silenced Jeremiah the prophet. He shut his mouth and he says, don't talk to me about the nation of Israel. I'm dealing with them in judgment. Now, brother and sister, there was a priest, wasn't he now? Wasn't his home the priestly city of Anathoth? Wasn't his father the priest Hananiah? Wasn't it Hananiah that was with Shaphan in the days of Josiah at the repairing of the temple, that the word of God was rediscovered and presented to the king? Wasn't it his day? Isn't that the reason why Jeremiah says, when that word was found by his father, thy word was found and I did eat it, and it became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart? He's a priest, and one that had the ability to function as a priest. And God made him a prophet, just like Ezekiel. He made him a prophet. Now, my brother and sister, we talk about the weeping prophet. But I'm persuaded of this, he's not weeping because he's a prophet. He's weeping because he's a priest. And because he's a prophet, God has revealed his mind to him that the nation is going out into Babylon for 70 years. That's the prophet knowing the mind of God. And as a priest, he prays and weeping before God for the nation. And God says to that priestly prophet, pray not for this people. And that godly man had been quietened in the presence of God, and had there been no one greater than Jeremiah, then there had been none to speak a word for the nation. And now in chapter 15 he goes a step further than Jeremiah, that priestly prophet, and he says, oh, Moses and you stood before me now, for my heart could not return this people. God takes those two greatest intercessors that the nation of Israel had, and he says, the nation of Israel is in such a state that I wouldn't listen to Moses and I wouldn't listen to Samuel now. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. How would you fare? How would you fare if God said to his son, pray not for his people? How would you fare? Just like Israel going into Babylon under the judgment of God, so you and I would fall under the disciplinary hand of God's judgment that would cause sorrow and grief upon grief. Bless God, we have a priest that will never hear such words in his ears, never from the God that he serves. Pray not for this people. We bless God for one that ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so here we are, a greater than a Jeremiah, a greater than any other that has wept before God and prayed for the nation. These are the greatest that the nation has. When we look at Moses is going up for the second time to Mount Sinai. Have a look at it. He's been down the first time. God has sent him down the sin, he says, and coming down as the golden calf. And there the people are praying together. And he brings the calf to dust. He screws it up at the water and makes them drink of their own abomination. And back he goes into the presence of God. Forgive them, I pray, dear sin. But if not, blot out my name, my pray, out of thy book which thou hast written. And there's a man making intercession for the nation. And brother and sister, he succeeded. He succeeded. God said, let me alone, and I will destroy this nation, and I will let them be a great nation. And Moses laid hold of him, God, making intercession in view of God's honor, God's promise to Abram, and the of Israel that came to his Lord, and the nation was saved, and that with it to death. My brother and my sister, there's a nation that knew nothing. Nothing save one thing. They knew that God had saved them out of the land of Egypt. Knew nothing about divine order as far as the tabernacle was concerned. Knew nothing positionally as to the place around the dwelling place of God. Knew nothing about the law. Knew nothing about ceremony. Knew nothing at all, save that God had brought them out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. An ignorant people that couldn't have quoted a scripture, not if you'd have asked them to do it. They knew nothing. Only indirectly as they heard from the lips of others. But as far as their own personal experience with God was concerned, they only knew that God had saved them. And it was for a people like that Moses made intercession and held the nation before God secure, that the judgment never failed. my brother and sister, do you see? Do you see how long we've been saved, brother? How long we've been saved, sister? I want to tell you this. If you only know this blessed glory, he saved me by his grace. That's enough to put the responsibility of your soul in the hands of one that ever liveth to make intercession for you. That one that can keep you secure until traveling days are done. So right from the beginning of the journey, this is the thought. Moses is taking them here fresh out of Egypt, fresh through the Red Sea, knowing nothing at all of God's ways and purposes. And in their ignorance, they sinned against their God. And Moses takes intercession and preached that what God is saying. My young man, my young woman, you youngest one, I want you to know this and take it home to your heart, that from the moment you trusted Christ, the intercessory work of Christ begins and is able to save. But let's go a step further. Let's come now on to Samuel. Now here's a company of people. They've come a long, long way. They know the order of the sacrifices. They know what the tabernacle means. They know something about the Aaronic priesthood. They know the position in relation to the tabernacle. They know it all. They're acquainted with the truth of God according to the Aaronic covenant and purpose of God. But they've turned away from it. They've turned away from it. They've taken custom instead of truth. Instead of holy garments, they're taking these vile, filthy women. So that the people of God, they won't come up to the sacrifice. And so the offerings of the Lord cease. And here's a renegade people that know the truth and have turned their back upon God and don't want the truth and the ways of truth. And it's that people that Samuel makes intercession for. They've come under the hand of the Philistine once. They've come under the hand of the Philistine twice. And the Philistine has won the day. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And God has dealt in judgment upon the Philistines until they're ready to send it back again. And Samuel says, I'll meet you. I'll meet you in this place. And there we'll talk concerning the things of God and your place before God. And be gathered at Mizpah, and the Philistines be covered. And they gathered their forces by the thousands to make one final fell swoop upon that nation of Israel and then exterminate them as a nation upon the earth. And they haven't got a thing. Not a thing to be. And the nation cries to Samuel, pray, my God, pray. And he builds an altar and he takes the sucking land. He lays hold upon God and prays with his God for the people. And God sends a storm and he comforts the Philistines. And he says, if they came no more up into the land of Israel, the longest Samuel lived. There's intercession. My brother and my sister, they didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. Ichabod was written over the people. They left their God. They despised his covenant. They wanted to go the way of the Gentiles and do what they liked. And yet for a renegade people, Samuel prayed, laid hold upon God, and succeeded in the presence of God. And the nation was not exterminated. They were saved to continue to this day. Listen, my brother. Listen, my sister. when you were saved by the grace of God, do you think you'd got to keep your foot right if ever you were going to heaven? I want to tell you this, my friend. There's many a man, many a woman out there in the world who can point back to a day when they trusted in Christ. Maybe with remorse, maybe with shame because of the present situation, but they can look back, but they're as far away from God as the prodigal was from his father. I want to tell you this. If that conversion was true, the Christ of God makes intercession for that man. And that man is as safe as the man that lives as near to God as is possible to me. My brother and my sister, will you take this into your heart and consider it? The intercession of Christ takes the soul the moment that blood is applied. And the intercession of Christ continues, no matter what the circumstance and the condition spiritual of that man or that woman, whether they're afar or whether they're near, whether their heart is hot or whether their heart is cold, he makes intercession and is able to pray to the uttermost, them that come unto God by him. My brother and sister, when once you've trusted Christ, it's Christ's responsibility to keep the soul that you've trusted to him. Now there's something of what Christ can do. We're walking in parallel lines, aren't we? This is what Moses and Samuel was able to do. And this is what the Lord Jesus is able to do. Let me go a step further. And I'm quite sure you've noticed this, that both Moses and Samuel are called judges. That both Moses and Samuel, they're called prophets. That both Moses and Samuel are called deliverers. And you may say to yourself, well, what has that got to do with intercession? It's got a lot to do with intercession, brethren. I'm afraid, brethren, that as far as we're concerned, so very, very often, we make intercession. And we pray in matters that are not according to the will of God. But here's a man that is a judge, both of them. So they know divine principles, that's it. And both these men are prophets. And so they both know divine purpose. And these two men are deliverers. And so they both know divine pity. And we find three things coming into the picture essential to one that will make intercession. They ought to be familiar with divine principle. They ought to be familiar with divine purpose. And they ought to be familiar with divine pity. And they're the ones that can make intercession intelligently before God. Will you please notice, brother, this great lawgiver Moses. And of course Samuel was the judge as well, and so he made his circuit, and always went back to Ramah. That was the best place of them all. And never one of them, neither of them, asked God to compromise. Never. They never asked God to lower his standards. They never asked God to close his eyes and wink at certain matters. These two great intercessors, they would make intercession in full agreement with divine principle, and they make intercession upon God's level, and never expect God to come down to their level. And so when Moses pleaded with God, he pleaded the honor of God as a name before the Gentiles, and in relation to his prophecy. And so Samuel did. In line with divine character and divine principle, and God will save them according to his character. Brethren and sisters, I like the words of 1 John 2 now. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that it?
He won't expect God to come down. He won't expect God to lower the standard. He won't expect God to have affection without righteousness. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. I tell you, brother and sister, if anybody knows the righteousness of God, it's the Son of God. You know, do you remember in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus could say, you've heard it said of all times, and he'd give the law and the human interpretation of the law, and then he says, but I say unto you, and then he gives the divine interpretation of the law. Have a look at it for yourself, and you'll discover that the divine interpretation of the law is far more exacting than the human interpretation of the law. And the Lord Jesus is the righteousness of God. He didn't satisfy the law according to man's interpretation. He satisfied the law according to God's interpretation. He magnified the law, made it honorable, that gave God the right and authority to take it away as a completed thing and supersede it by a second, and that through faith in his Son. My friend tonight, let's remember this, that Samuel and Moses are judges, familiar with divine principles, and would plead with God upon that level of divine righteousness. And that's how the Son of God makes intercession for you. No wonder, brother and sister, you are constituted perfect in him. Complete in him. Accepted in the beloved. There's one that takes my name upon his shoulders, upon his heart, and he presents me before God in all the perfection of divine principle and satisfies it to God's pleasure, so that I'm kept there before God, perfect in Christ. My, there's a word of intercession, brethren. Do you think you'd like to take that job on? Do you think you would? I tell you plainly, brother and sister, I only know enough about British law to keep out of trouble. But here is one that knew divine law from Alpha to Omega, and is able to keep his people's faith and intact in the light of it all. Again, they are prophets, and both these, they knew the pattern of God's dealings with his people. They knew God's purpose in relation. They knew where God was going, and they made intercession according to divine purpose. They keep in relation to God's ways and God's mind, and they never expect God to change his mind, but to answer their intercession as they plead it in relation to his purpose. Did you get that, brother? Brethren and sisters, there are lots of things that we ask for. There are lots of things that we talk about. But brethren, so many of them are not in accordance with his own purpose. But if we ask according to his purpose, then we can expect in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus that God will give answer. Now brethren, there may be times when you think you're completely left. You'd like that. And I tell you, it's a long time since I felt as though I'd been sent through the night, when nothing seemed to go right at all, when you couldn't even see a glimmer there in the distance, that brought questions to your heart after questions, and you couldn't see a way out. And you just wondered. You just wondered. God has brought me through. And now you can see the reason why. But brother and sister, if I thought, and I doubted, there was somebody up yonder making intercession according to the will of God, then we are exhorted to despise not thou the chastening of the Lord.
It's not joyous but grievous, but to them that are exercised it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And God will take us that way. And the Lord Jesus will intercede in that direction because he knows the purpose of God, and he'll take his people safely through it all, even though the darkness seems to be impenetrable at times. He'll take them safely through. And they're both judges. They're both prophets. But they're both deliverers. Now, we were talking at dinner hour about the book of Daniel. There's something that we seem to miss in the book of Daniel, that though he's a prophet, a man of prophecy, brethren and sisters, before we discover he's a man of prophecy, he's a man of prayer. And it would be very instructive and helpful to us if we studied the book of Daniel just to look at the man's prayers. At the grand prayer in chapter 9. Isn't it now? May you read it again. Let me remind you. In that man's prayer he's telling us he knows the word of God. In that prayer he's telling us he knows the people of God. In that prayer he's telling us he knows the righteousness of God. But when he comes to the end of that prayer, he's telling us he knows the pity of God. The pity of God. And he lays hold upon divine pity. For these are the men that were the deliverers of his people. They knew where the heart of God lay. That he loved the people. And they lay hold upon the affections of God. And they were men that knew divine pity. And so were able to deliver the people of God. Now that's the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters. That's the Lord Jesus. He makes intercession according to divine righteousness. Divine principle. He makes intercession according to divine purpose, the way that God is moving for his people. And he makes intercession according to divine pity. But who knows the heart of God greater than the one that lives in his bosom, the darling of his bosom? Now that's intercession. And that's the intercession of the Son of God for you and for me. Can I go a step further? Brethren, have a look at these two men. They're grand men. Excellent men. Let's have a look, first of all, at this lovely man, Samuel. You'll know as well as I do that he could say at the end of his days when they funded a king. Now he said, witness against you. Who's off the vice? Who's gold? Who's silver? Have I covered? Now witness again. Has there been an ulterior motive in the position that I've occupied between you and God? Have I been seeking for things for myself? Witness again. And they had to admit that there was no ulterior motive, brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you this. There's a man of God's right hand that has no ulterior motive in ever living to make intercession for you and for me. It's not for his own aggrandizement. It's not that he might gather wealth and glory to himself. He loves his people. He loves his people. And he's going to have them for himself for all eternity. And when traveling days are done, we're going to delight him. But until then, he'll make intercession and he'll plead with God because he loves his people redeemed by blood. Now get hold of it. He's not doing it for what he's going to get out of it. He's doing it because he loves you, brother and sister. Loves you more than you'll ever be able to express. I want you to notice something else. He's the only one, as far as I can discover in the scriptures, where he says he served the Lord all the days of his life. Do you notice that? There he is. There he is. Do you know the parable about the dower ox, the bond slave?
out in the field working all day. And then when he cometh into the house, his master will say, gird up thy loins and lay on meat before me. And the one that laboured in the field, he shall labouring in the house until the farmer is completely satisfied. Brethren, the one that laboured in this field that is called the work is the one that has gone up to his father's house, and there he laboured in the father's house as a great high priest ever living to make him the second coming. And here is one that has served him all the days of his life. He's asked for no furlough. He's asked for no holiday. When once he took the responsibility, glorified to become a high priest, he's taken on that work every day, every moment of the day, until the work is completed to God's satisfaction. Well, I'm going quickly because I've something to say. Have a look at Moses now. Have a look at Samuel. You'll find a lot of other things that make him a lovely intercessor. Have a look at Moses, and it says this: his eye was not dim. Neither is a thing, isn't it? His eye was not dim. And on the cage he said to God, they murmur against me in the tent. They thought he didn't know, but he did. He did. Didn't matter what was going on. Didn't matter what was being said. It didn't matter the activity of the people against himself. Moses knew it all. His eye was not dim. Brother and sister, neither is the eye of the Lord Jesus dim. The things that you hide from your brother, from your sister, from your wife, from your parents, from anybody else, you can't hide it from him. I've often said, brethren, we're more afraid of our brethren than we are of God, aren't we? Now, aren't we, honestly? Doesn't matter what we do as long as the brethren can't see it. It doesn't matter that God can see it. Shame on us, brethren, when we live a life of a hypocrite like that. Eh? Doesn't matter that God can see it as long as our brethren can't. But I tell you this, his eyes are as lamps of fire. He searches the heart and he tries the reins thereof. You can't hide anything from it. Brethren, I've heard some Christians say, and I'm quite sure in anybody that what he says, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Does that mean them all, brethren? Does that mean them all? Brethren, I don't know how many sins I've committed. Do you? Do you? There are things that I've done that I wouldn't have counted as sin. But he knows this thing. He knows this thing. I'm glad, brother. It's not to deny accepting this thing. It's to believe. And I'm glad his eye is not dim. And he knows it all. Every bit of it all. And there's one that ever liveth to make intercession for us. I'm glad his eye is not dim, aren't you now? Bringing everything to life. And for life in the presence of God. Again, his natural force was not abated. So the force he is after it. There he is, standing upon the height of Pisgah, looking at the land of promise there before him, but denied an entrance into it. His natural force was not abated. Brethren and sisters, you can't say that about the Lord Jesus at all. Because when he rose from the dead, he didn't rise with a natural body, did he? He rose with a spiritual body. If I put it like this, if the Lord
Lord Jesus had walked through that door as he did in the 20th chapter of John after he was raised from the dead, if he'd have walked through that door before he died and rose again, that would have constituted a miracle. But seeing that he did it after he rose from the dead, that constituted the natural behavior of a spiritual body. And some people seem to forget that he'd walked through something heavier and stronger than a door before he reached the door. Isn't that it? He didn't need anybody to roll that stone away to let him out. He could have gone through that stone the same way as he walked through the door. That stone wasn't rolled away from the door to let him out. That stone was rolled from the door to let everybody else know that he'd come out. Brother and sister, if the Lord came just now, you wouldn't all be running out through the door to be caught up, you know. Oh no, you'd all go through the roof without leaving a hole in the roof. It would be a spiritual body. That's the normal behavior. Now, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus was here, he loved the church and gave himself for it. No doubt about it. But now he's left this earth that rejected him, led him out to a cross and crucified him. He's been taken up, received up into glory, until the restitution of all things. He's there, as the place, as the glory, as the honor, made a difference upon this lovely person. I tell you no, Brennan. I tell you no. He's as much interested in his people now as at any other time when he was here in this world. I like the words that he gives to John. Fear not, John. I am the living one that became dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of Hades and of death. Brethren, why did he put that word, the hole, where he did? Don't you think it would have sounded wonderful if the Lord Jesus had said, behold, I am the living one that is dead. John knew that. That's how he begins the gospel narrative, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He knew that. It would have been equally as wonderful if he'd have said to John, I am the living one, and behold, I became dead. My, that would be enough to attract anyone's attention, wouldn't it? But he knew that too, didn't he? It was John that was at the foot of the cross, wasn't he? He knew that he was dead. Fear not, John, I am the living one that became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that? Wasn't he in the upper room the first night the Lord Jesus, the first day the Lord Jesus said? Wasn't he there 8 days afterward? Wasn't he there for the 40 days when he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs? Wasn't he there? Then he must mean something different. Oh, it's a grand word. Vitality. Not just mean living. There are many of people that are living today. But mine, that's not a time of existence. The Lord Jesus is one. Live. Vital with energy and power and authority. That's it. In other words, he said, John, I'm as much interested in my work now upon the throne than ever I was when I came into the world to save sinners. The throne hasn't made any difference, then. He still loved it. And he'll carry that work to its completion by his intercession until he comes to take it home for himself. But we're running quickly. I'll leave those.
So then, here we are. Moses making intercession in the ignorance. Samuel making intercession in the decadence. both of them making intercession according to divine principle, according to divine purpose, according to divine fitness. The one with all the righteous character, his eye was not dimmed, his natural force not abated. One with all the affection of his heart, doing it for no ulterior motive, just for the blessing of his people, and doing it all the day he must.
Then we hear God say, if Moses and Samuel stood before me now, my mind could not be called to speak. The sin of the nation was so great that not even a Moses or a Samuel could stand before God, the nation of heaven, dead, the rejected, rejected. The resources have reached the limit, and they can't do any more. God sets up on one side the two greatest intercessors, Moses, Samuel, going into captivity under my step. And so now, the Lord Jesus has got to walk alone. Alone. Such a high priest became us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, alone. He's not with Moses and Samuel now, nor with Jeremiah. He's alone, and no one can walk in his steps. One high priest, able to save to the uttermost. Holy. There are two words, aren't there now, you students? Two words. Hagios. Hagios. In the days of his flesh, the Spirit of God only uses one. Hagios. That has to do with the intrinsic holiness of the person. I'm glad of that, brethren. That man is the Holy One of God. But here it's the other word, Hagios. And where you have a look at that word, you'll discover this, that the word is used when things are used only for holy purposes. Holy hands, holy vessels, holy places, holy things. Where they're occupied with holy things, obvious. Brethren and sisters, have a look at the Moses and the Samuel. They had to come to mundane things sooner or later, didn't they? They couldn't always be there making intercession for the nation. But please, brethren, the Lord Jesus is only occupied in holy things. All the time, he's in the presence of God.
Never is he taken up with the sundry and the normal. Never is he taken up with things outside the purpose. He's occupied only and always, ever living to make intercession for us, my dear son. Harmless, harmless, pleasant, should be. It could be translated innocent. It could be translated sincere. Harmless. Pleasant. You see the baby in the cot? You could offer it the world, but you couldn't corrupt it. That's the word. That's the word. Impossible to corrupt. The child would just look with staring innocent eyes and wonder what you were talking about, but you couldn't divert it at all.
Listen, brethren, there isn't a thing in heaven and earth can divert the attention of the Lord Jesus from the present work of his ministry, making intercession for his people. The devil has offered him the work. His disciples offered him the sympathy. The women offered him the tears. But there's another thing. Another thing that can drive the Lord Jesus to put down his way and cease to make intercession for his people. My God, holy, harmless, undefined. Now I'm told the word
is just this, that it brings to mind commandments. Walking in with a pure garment, in and among the vats in the dark, and just one glance. The size of a thin face would defy the whiteness of the garment that he wore. Brother and sister, I say it in an allegory. The white garment of his holiness that he wore when he came into the world. He walked through this world staying with in this world, saying with sin, touching the dead, touching the leper, remaining perfect and clean to the Lord. And he's gone up to glory, and the whiteness of the garment is still unsullied and perfect and white. And there he is, undefiled, in the presence of God. There are crucified, his garment is unclean to leave. There never was and never will be a time when the Lord Jesus has got to lay down his work. He's undefiled. There he is. My brother. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's the word, brethren. And please, not separated by sinners. Separated from sinners. Just like Joseph in Genesis 49, separated from his brethren, not separated by his brethren. And so three times he says to his brethren, God sent me before you to preserve much seed alive. God did the separating. Brother and sister, God has done the separating with his son. Every priest is on this side of death. But there's a priest on the other side of death, brother and sister. For you and I. That's the law. An everlasting truth. Death can never come. Never can death be corrupt and spoil and desert. He's alive after the power of an endless life. Ever live to make intercession for us. Made higher than the heaven. And the heaven. Where is God coming? Where is he coming? Far above all principalities and powers, above every name that is named, whether in this world or that which is to come, far above all, and he said he may roll my hand in the glory. It's not in heaven. Not in heaven. That's too great for him to be here. Everything is under his feet. And there's never a case, and there's never a circumstance in which the people of God can find themselves that could present a case too hard for the Son of God. Have you got it, brethren? Holy, first, harmless, life, undefiled, death, separated from sinners, resurrection, made higher than the heavens, his ascension to the right hand of God. For us, he wears the mantle. The holiness shines for us. For us, he robes the fighter. And heaven comes from his heart. So we've seen the occasion where a Moses and Samuel had to stop in the limitation. And now the Lord Jesus goes on, and on, and on, ever living, and making the second for us, and so able to save us to the uttermost, and come unto God. Father, will you take it home, Rick? Will you think about it? And give God thanks. There's a priest at the right hand of God who holds your name dear and will hold you secure until you like him and home with him forever. Now, our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence and in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thy blessing upon this word.
Write it in our hearts, write it on our memory, and we pray that it might bring joy and glory to thee as our hearts have been meditating upon the excellency of thy beloved Son. We thank you for him. Thank you for all that he's done, and thank you for all that he's doing, and we wait with great anticipation that time will go to prison, and thank him as we are. We thank you very much. Father, as we make our way home, will it please your name and thy goodness to keep us safe, that we may reach our dwellings in safety and in peace. And for thee we shall give our same thanks in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now just as we're getting ready to go home, there'll have to be some of those chairs removed. Shall we sing together 86? 86. And can we sing the first and the last verses? The first and the last verses. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Number 86, the first and last verse.